Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time. Thank you for the weeks that we've had. Father, again, we don't like to just do things just to do it. We want to be in your will, and we want to see people become more like our Lord Jesus. And I pray tonight would move us that way, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that tonight I wanted to talk about was the idea of fellowship, and I've titled it Fellowship, A Safe Place. And what I'd like to do is I want to start off with a couple of quotes and see what you guys think of these. Charles Swindoll, master of quotes, came up, found these in one of his books, or didn't find them, I found them in one of his books, Dropping Your Guard. This is what he says. Churches need to be less like national shrines and more like local bars. Less like untouchable cathedrals and more like well-used hospitals. Places to bleed in rather than monuments to look at. Places where you can take your mask off and let your hair down. Places where you can have your wounds dressed. It's like a Marine buddy, recently turned Christian, said as he lamented the absence of a place of refuge. Quote, the only thing I miss is that old fellowship all the guys in our outfit used to have down at the slop chute. We'd sit around, laugh, tell stories, drink a few beers, and really let our hair down. It was great. But now, I ain't got nobody to tell my troubles to admit my faults to. I can't find anybody in church who will put their arms around me and tell me I'm still okay. Man, it's kind of lonely in there. What a terrible statement. Listen to this. The neighborhood bar, this is another quote from someone else, the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting an inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. You realize Christians need to be unshockable? Not ungrievable, unshockable. If we really understand the seriousness of sin, then we won't be shocked when confronted with some terrible things. Now, that doesn't mean our hearts should be tender, but it shouldn't shock us. But the bar is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. Now, catch this. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put it into the human heart, the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Does that strike a chord? Maybe. Unfortunately, that's just a terrible indictment of the church at large. That the bar has it better than the church when it comes to caring for people. I kept wanting to get the theme song from Cheers so I could repeat it. It's, you go where everybody knows your name. Well, how do you guys remember how it goes? I mean, I can hear the little doo-doo-doo, you know, the music. I can't remember the lyrics. But if you listen to the lyrics of the theme song, that's what they're talking about. Where you can go, everybody knows your name, everybody's the same, and everybody's glad that you came. Oh, troubles are all the same, okay. We know what you watch, okay. There we go. Oh, gosh. I won't name names since we're on tape. But it's sad. The family of God, if that's what we are, needs to begin to act like a family. One of the things I'm really looking forward to is getting home and seeing my kids. Not that you guys aren't nice, okay? You are. It's been wonderful, all right? 2 weeks has been too long. I'm ready to get home. That's one of the things I really look forward to as a family, as a father, is getting home. There are some things I don't look forward to, like dating, okay? Especially since boys are dating so young today that they're going steady before their voices are. But one of the things that I want for my family is that I want my kids to know it's a safe place. It's a place of refuge. That when they come home from whatever they've been doing, they know, they walk through the door, we're glad they're there, and that they can let go with whatever's on their shoulders. And if we are going to call ourselves a family of God, there are some things in our fellowships that need to be there. The basic characteristic of fellowship is to be love, right? That's got to predominate in our fellowships. It measures our fellowship with God. Remember, the Pharisee in Mark 12 comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment? How do you read the law?" And his response is, "You shall," or the greatest commandment is this, "Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." And the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The measure of my relationship with God is not how many times I read through the Bible, not how frequently I attend church, but it's measured by my love. It's the greatest commandment. On all the law and the prophets pivot or hang, he says, on love, the law of love. It's the measure of a church. Turn to Revelation 2. We'll do that real quick. Revelation 2 speaks about the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And if you stop there, you have to go, wow, what a church. I would like to belong to a church like that. And I pastor a church. I'd love to be in a church like that. You start thinking, great deeds, hard work, persevering. They test teaching, make sure it's true. Much like the Bereans did to Paul when he came out of Thessalonica in chapter 17 of Acts. They tested what he had to teach, and it says that they were noble-minded for doing so. Tremendous. They persevered, they've endured hardships, and they haven't grown weary. And he says, "But I've got one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." All right. The measure of the church at Ephesus. Now, that's not to say these other things weren't important. But obviously, love is very significant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, your first love. Now, exactly what that means, you know, books have been written on that. Okay. But it's significant. Enough that he would warn them that they'd better repent or they're in trouble. So it's a measure of our relationship with God. It's to be the measure of our relationship as a church. And it's to be a measure of our fellowship person to person. What's John 13, 34, and 35 say? Remember? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men,"
"that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another."
Yeah. "All men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Implicit in that statement is, the world can say whether or not we're disciples by the way we treat each other. It's an amazing thought. If you were to bring your co-workers to the church you attend, would they say that you're disciples? Think about that. Okay? By the way you love. By the way you love.
How do you know that you're loving?
Well, and that's a good question. And well, how do you know you're loving?
What is the attitude which is manifested in love? My thinking is that you're putting the interests of somebody else first.
Okay.
That's how you love.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You know, rather than doing nice things for them, which may be loving, but or the really being happy to see them, or just really hitting it off together.
The cheers style.
Yeah, you know, that right. Boy, we really had a lot in common.
Right.
That doesn't mean that I'm loving them.
That's right. Okay, and we'll get into that, but that's right. Loving is more than just being nice. And when I say when they come to your church, I would assume that would be over a period of time because you need to really watch to see, okay? Not just an occasional, oh, look at, drop by, and, you know, somebody had a bad day, and, they're awful, okay? But it's that idea of love. Now, one of the key things that love does for us, well, let's put it this way, a little differently. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says it like this. Right in the middle of the chapters between on the gifts of the Spirit, he puts chapter 13. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am, today's terminology, a goose egg. I am nothing. Paul needs to go to a Dale Carnegie course. Okay? No, he doesn't. He says, if I surrender my body to the flames and give away all I possess to the poor, but have not love, I gain nothing. The mark of maturity isn't how much you know, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The mark of maturity, according to 1 Corinthians 13, isn't your giftedness, it's your love. Love is crucial. And love, by definition, is not self-focused, it's God-focused, other-focused. And one of the traits that I think that has concerned me over the last year, and this may not be true in your fellowships that you attend, and I hope it's not, but is it that love provides a safe place. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, he says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When I read that and chewed on that for a moment, to me, that was a statement of a safe place. A place of protection, a place where there's trust, a place that establishes hope, a place that hangs in there. It's a safe place. It's a place of refuge. Love needs to be a place of refuge. Now, isn't that what God does for us? If you read through the Psalms, he's often referred to as a refuge. Okay? So David says in the 31st Psalm, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Nahum says it a little different. He says, God is good, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of troubles. He cares for those who trust in him. 2 Samuel 22:31, he says that David says it a little differently. The idea of refuge just pops up all over. Okay? And this is the definition of refuge. It comes from the Hebrew kasah, meaning, quote, a place of protection, secrecy, a safe place. God is a safe place. And that's what our fellowship needs to be as well. It needs to be a safe place where we can know one another fully and be fully known. Where we are supported and encouraged. Where we can go and be ourselves. Where we don't have to hide our weakness nor flaunt our strengths. Here I am. You got me. All right. But unfortunately, that's missing. Let me read you another quote. And this addresses what you're talking about, Brett. This is what Larry Crabb wrote. He said, nice people are not hard to find. Churches, neighborhood parties, and civic clubs are full of friendly people. Gracious people who would never make you the object of unkind jest are known to all of us. Good people, responsible people, kind people, moral people, generous people do exist in tolerable numbers among the other sort. But loving people are in short supply. Compliments, warm smiles, and affectionate pats never define love. So much of what passes for Christian community represents the well-developed art of graciously distancing one another for purposes of personal comfort. In other words, we have it down to an art. How you doing? Well, not so good. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, and I'm sure it'll get better. Well, gosh, I'll pray for you. See you later. Instead of maybe saying, hey, why don't we go someplace and talk? But it doesn't fit into my schedule. I'll have to check in on my cellular phone with my cellular secretary to see if I can spend a cell of my time on you. You know? Okay? We're not loving the way God would have us love. And our fellowships, I'm afraid, are marked by it. The Marine said that. Why is that? I think part of it is because of mixed signals. Have any of you ever heard Tony Campolo? Okay, Tony Campolo is a sociologist at Eastern College, and he says our problems begin with potty training. Okay, yeah. He says we start with mixed signals, because this is what we do. What we do is we get our child on going on potty, and we so badly want him to be potty trained, all right? And so we're sitting there going, oh, come on, baby, give me the gift. Come on, honey, you can do it. Give me the gift. I know you can. Come on, sweetheart. You give me the gift, we'll give you some M&Ms. Come on, baby. Oh, yes, you did it, honey. Oh, we're so glad you gave us the gift. And then what do? We walk over, pick up the gift, go to the toilet, flush it. Kid's gone. Huh? You know, I gave you the gift, and you flushed it. I don't understand. Mixed signals. Okay? My son, we experienced that with my son. So excited with my daughter. Come on, Karn, you can do it. Yes! She was so excited, she ran and told her brother. You know? Well, in the meantime, I'm cleaning up, right? And then I hear this. So my son comes running through the kitchen. Dad! Dad! Did Karn go to the bathroom? Yeah! Oh, that's great, Dad! Where is it? I want to see it! I said, well, I'm sorry, son, I flushed it. You what? You know, had I known better, I would have bronzed it, okay? Next time we waited, okay? Potty training, okay? Mixed signals, that whole idea, it's kind of, you know, I don't know if I'd carry that one too far. But we do that with young Christians. We send out mixed signals. For example, great verse, Romans 8:1. What's it say? Anyone know? Yeah, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet I bet every one of us knows several who have felt condemned by Christians. You know? Where the young Christian walks in and he maybe starts talking to somebody and he shares what he did and the response is they'll, you what? Kind of response. Or the condescending look, you know, or whatever. One of the reasons why this is a problem and why this has been on my heart is my wife and I have been dealing more and more with the walking wounded. Christians that have just been burned because they got condemned. All right, now, that brings up some other issues, but we'll leave it right down. There's the put-downs, you know, those kinds of things. Oh, you don't know that? Oh. Okay. No condemnation in Christ. What a great truth. Why is it that there are a lot of Christians feeling condemned? Now, sometimes what they think is condemnation is really conviction. Okay. And we want to be careful there. But a lot of times, they are condemned. Second thing you run into would be something like Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us while we were, what, still sinners. Tremendous truth. When did he love me? Before I was lovable or after I was lovable? Before. Wow, exciting. You know? And so we think, geez, you know, God really loved me in the midst of all that yuck, all that junk. He loved me? Yeah? Geez. Well, maybe I can get brave. So I open up about some deep hurts and some deep struggles. And what happens? You know, what happens too often, I think, is this, is that when a person opens up with deep struggles, they get correction instead of compassion. They get teaching instead of tears. What's Paul write in Romans 12? I think it's verse 14. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. What we do is we teach instead of weep. Well, you know, if only you had understood things properly, here's the right scripture for you. Okay? Yes, sir.
It seems like I've kind of noticed that people are quick to condemn for sins that they don't struggle with.
Yeah.
But the sins that they do struggle with, you know, your anger or gossip, you know, it's like, hey, man, that's okay. You know, everybody falls. But then you start talking, well, I'm really struggling with adultery. Immediately, you now are condemned and you're out of here because, you know, I deserve another problem with that. You know,
yeah.
You need to knock it off right away.
Yeah. That's true.
It's kind of selective situational ethics. You know, it's like, this one's okay for you to be working on. This one, no. You're out of here. You got to fix it.
Yeah. And another way we do that is, you know, we don't ever question our own motives, but we're sure quick to question the motives of others. So when I'm late, well, it's because I couldn't help it. When you're late, well, you could have done something to get here on time, you know. But we carry that over with the areas of sin and stuff too, okay? We're quick on those kinds of things. So we will condemn. It's easy to condemn the sins we don't struggle with. Sometimes the reverse is really true. Sometimes a person who's really strong on something and condemning on something is really, that's a, something that they really struggle on. And because they feel a tremendous amount of guilt about it, they lash out. But that's a good point. So what we do is we correct people. I remember one guy, he stood up in a church, and he just wanted to be real honest in church. And, you know, maybe it wasn't wise choice of timing or whatever, but he stood up and he shared some real struggles. He just said, hey, I'm really struggling, da-da-da-da-da, and I'd really like you guys to pray for me. I'm really hurting. Afterwards, I don't know if anyone even, you know, anyone prayed afterwards. I don't know. Probably did. Afterwards, no one came up to him. No one walked up and put an arm around him. One person finally came up and began to correct his teaching. Now, here's why you're struggling. Laid it out. The guy doesn't want to open up again. He says, I laid my life out, and I got thumped. Okay. Now, that creates a lot of confusion. You know, here I am, I'm supposed to be loved, you know, and accepted and encouraged on in Christ, and yet why do I get thumped? That's one of the reasons why I think we need to consider creating a safe place, because that's an element of love. Now, that doesn't mean that love doesn't correct. But what it does mean is if my children know that our home is a safe place, it also means that when I correct, they know that it's coming from love. When it isn't a safe place, when I see someone walking to me after I take a risk to share a struggle, I'm thinking, oh, here it comes. And that's a sad place to be. Instead of looking up and saying, oh, I'm so glad to see Brett coming my way because I know Brett is going to walk with me in this and help me. And you know what? And if Brett says something hard to me, somewhere down the road, it's okay. I'll accept it from Brett because he loves me. All right. So what do we need? We need a safe place. First of all, that means this. One is we need to admit something. One, the thing we need to admit is that we can't do it alone. America is a land of the individual, right? So you got to do it alone. You can't do it. Christianity is not meant to be done alone. You can't do it alone, nor are you supposed to. Secondly, you need some prayerful initiation. In other words, you can't couch potato it. I used to come into my house, or our apartment, I should say, and I'd be hurting. And I would think, well, you know, if they really cared, they'd ask me. Okay. Now, I know for a fact that I'm not the only man that thinks like that. But it doesn't work. Okay, prayerful initiation. You can't be a Christian couch potato. You need to seek somebody out. And then third, we need to put into practice 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love always protects. If you have the New American Standard, it would say love always bears. And the idea is to primarily protect or preserve by covering, to keep something off that threatens. So the quickest picture that comes to my mind there is at night when I walk in and the window's open in the summer and it's a little cool where my kids are sleeping, I pull the covers up over them. I'm protecting them. I'm covering them to keep the cold off. The way that might work in life is this. A number of years ago, I was going through an incredibly difficult time in my life. The year before that, I had befriended a guy who was a youth pastor. Had come into the area. And he was new, and I just kind of spent time with him. Just became a friend. And at the end of this year, a year later or so, I was just in real struggles. And Carrie knew about it, so I shared with him. And I said, you know, I'm really hurting here. And he said, you know, really a neat thing. He said, you know, Nils, a year ago, you really reached out to me, and since that time, you've done so much for me that this is what I want to tell you. Anything I have is yours. Any of my leaders, any of my vans, any of my ministry resources, whatever you need during this time is yours. And I said, well, Carrie, I think what I really need right now is I need someone who would commit themselves to pray with me every morning for at least a week straight, if not for a couple of weeks. And he said, I'll be there. And the way we'd put it would be like this. The idea of protection, we'd say it like this. When a brother is really hurting and down, we'd say, hey, you're covered. The church has a great way of shooting the wounded. It has a reputation for that. Instead of standing over the wounded until they can get back on their feet. You're covered. Okay, the second thing, it says, love always trusts. Okay, that's simple. You know, you place your confidence in something. But that goes the other way, too. It means the ability to keep confidences. Benjamin Franklin once said, three people can keep a secret as long as two of them are dead. All right? Have you ever heard of the Christian grapevine? The Christian grapevine. Man, it's amazing. The times I've run into people and they would say, oh, well, we heard that. I'm going, how did you find out? I mean, it's not quite true the way you repeated it to me, but I haven't been telling people. You got to be able to keep confidences. The other side of it is the ability to put confidence in or to rely on. Who do you rely on? Who can you put your confidence in and count on? I can count on you. If you can't count on a Christian brother or sister, who can you count on? Okay? The third thing is the idea of hopes. Love always hopes. All right? In the New Testament, hope is always associated with the expectation of something good. Makes sense. Didn't need a definition for that, right? You realize, here's something for you. I was at a Young Life staff retreat in September. They had a guy who come in who used to be on Young Life staff and now does a lot of counseling. And he made a great statement. He said this to the Young Life staff people. He said, by simply entering into a relationship with an adolescent, you give them hope. Except we've got to erase the word adolescent and put in person. When you enter into a relationship with a person, you automatically give them hope, especially if that person is a struggling person. Because what you are saying is, you're valuable. I'm willing to take time with you. You give them hope. You see, it's when we're isolated that hope diminishes. It's when someone comes alongside of us that we instill hope or we encourage. Encourage simply means to put courage into someone. That's a form of giving hope. All right. The last thing he says, love always trusts, protects, hopes, and perseveres. All right. Persevering is an active, positive fortitude. It's the idea of overcoming difficulties. In other words, I'm in there for the long haul. Let's stick it out together. You know, there's nothing worse than the feeling that you're going into hard times and having people decide they can't go through them with you. Have you ever had that where you just felt like you're all alone? It shouldn't happen. You know, Amy Grant has a new song on Heart in Motion, and I think it's You're Not Alone is the title of it. And the chorus is, you've got to remember you're not alone in the world. And the whole song is about an individual, in this case, who's... I'm not going to let you, basically. That's the idea of persevering. Okay, what we're talking about this is fellowship is the physical expression of the grace of God to each other. Because grace meets us where we are, not where we should be. And fellowship needs to be the physical expression from one to the other of the grace of God. I will meet you where you are, and with the Lord's help, I will love you along to where you should be. Okay? Now, protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering, all those things take time to grow, and they require an increasing openness and honesty. They require an openness and an honesty. And it just takes time to grow. It's not instant. But it requires that you're willing to go out and do something about it. I want a great story to illustrate this whole idea. World War II. Ever read the movie Bridge Over the River Kwai? Okay, now you got it. Book called Along the River Kwai, out of print. Would like to get it. If you find it, please think mercifully about whether or not you'll send it to me. In the book, where it takes place is POW camp along the River Kwai. That's where it gets its title. Okay, they're in Thailand. This POW camp is a little different than what you'd think. No gates, no fences, because it's jungle. So when prisoners of war are there, they are fed so poorly, and with all the jungle stuff, they don't worry about it. If a prisoner decides to run, that's fine, because either he'll get it from malaria, he'll get it from the natives, or the jungle will get him. That's that easy. Okay. But sometimes prisoners are able to get into the camp, and usually when they are captured, they lose all their valuables. Some of them were able to keep on to some valuables, like a wristwatch, something like that. And what they would do is they had found out that if they could sneak out, there were times they could sneak out and barter with the natives. Now, why they wouldn't escape, I'm not quite sure, but they'd barter with them for things they needed back in the camp. One day, this guy from Scotland, nickname, you got it, Scotty, was in the prisoner of war camp with his muckrucker, a muckrucker that Scots paired guys up for the war. You went to battle with a buddy, the whole war, you were together. One went, the other went. They were muckrakers. And they were in the camp, and Scotty's buddy got sick. So Scotty apparently was able to go out and get some kind of medicine from the, found something to barter, got a hold of a little bit of medicine, came back in, and started to nurse his buddy back to health. Nights would get cool. He took his blanket and put it over Scotty so he'd stay warm. When it came to meals, he started giving up his meals to Scott. Scotty gave them up to his buddy to help him nurse him back to strength. Well, after a period of time, Scotty's buddy was recovering. And he was doing fine. He was almost well. When Scotty one day was walking across the compound, and he collapsed and died. Went through camp like wildfire. Scotty gave his life for his buddy. Scotty gave his life for his buddy. Well, sometime later, what they'd do is that all the prisoners would fall in on the parade ground, get counted, load up on the train, they'd go out the tracks to where the Allies had bombed them out, and rebuild the tracks. After work, they would fall in again, they'd count all the tools, then they'd load up, go back to camp, fall in again, count all the tools, and then that was it. Well, one day, as they were ready to get back on the train to come back in after a day's work, a soldier came up to the officer in charge and told him that there was a shovel missing. And so the officer in charge said, "I want the shovel." No one responded. So he said, "Listen, we know there's a shovel missing, and I want it, and I want it now." No response. So he pulled out his revolver. Said, "If you don't tell me who took it, I'm going to start shooting men." No response. Levels it, first man in front of him. He says, "Your last chance," when a guy raised his hand in the back. "I took it. Come up here." Made him come up. Told his soldiers, "Go get some shovels." They got shovels, came back, and he then said, "Beat him." And they did. They beat him to death. They left his body. Made them all file by as an example of what happens when you steal a shovel. Got back to camp. Everybody fell back into position. Count all the tools. Sure enough, not one tool was missing. They'd miscounted. Went through camp. He died for his buddies. He gave his life. Well, not long after that, the Allies liberated the camp. And they came into the camp and they found a strange sight. Because when they came to the camp, they found this human shield. POWs, Japanese behind. At first, is this going to be kind of a hostage swap deal? But when they got up there, they found out that wasn't the case. The POWs said this: "We've had enough of this garbage of treating people inhumanely. If you want to get to the Japanese, you've got to go through us." The Allies, you guys are sick with malaria. They get on the train, they load them all up on a train to haul them out of there. They make the Japanese run alongside. One guy is sitting there watching this soldier run along, and he's having a hard time keeping up, one of the POWs. He reaches off the train, he grabs a man, and he pulls him on the train. One of the Allied soldiers sees this and says, "What are you doing?" And he starts to kick the Japanese back off the train, calling him all sorts of names. The POW grabs a hold of the other soldier, and he says, "You do not treat another man like that." Radically changed by the love of these men that gave their lives so that they could live. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? Ladies and gentlemen, I think fellowship, this element of fellowship, is missing in our churches. And it begins not by a big church, but by individuals. It begins by having a Scotty. Let me ask you a question. Who's your Scotty? At 3 in the morning, drop family and pastor out of this list. 3 in the morning, you're in trouble. Who do you call? Who's your Scotty? Maybe more pointedly is this. Who are you a Scotty for? Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much that you're our refuge, that we can come to you and know that you will love us. Lord, that if we're angry, it doesn't shock you. If we're hurting, you're compassionate. And when we need correction, you will give it to us. You'll give it to us in just the way we need it. Father, I would pray. There are some people, so many people, and I don't know about here in this room, who just don't have a Scotty, let alone 3 or 4 or 5. Father, I pray that you'd help them to find that Scotty. And secondly, Father, I pray that you'd help them to start by thinking, who can I be a Scotty for? Thanks, Lord, for your incredible love. Thanks for your holiness. And thanks for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.